Good evening. This evening I'll be reading John 8, verses 1 to 11. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap, in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and stared to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Thank you very much. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Oh, gracious, sovereign Lord, please speak to us, build us up. May your Holy Spirit take truths and apply them to our heart and mind. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you might have noted something. Penny, at the end of our reading, didn't say it, we normally do. This is the word of the Lord. Reason? We are not sure whether this particular passage is part of scripture or not. In our church NIV Bibles, this passage is bracketed off with two dark lines and an inscription which says, "The earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53-8:11. So this is passage is unusual, and I need to say something about it before we look at it, the actual passage itself. The vast, vast majority of the New Testament texts can be proved to be reliable and trustworthy. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is extremely strong, by far the greatest in ancient history. And actually, if there are any kind of possible uncertainty, it's always flagged up in the footnotes, and it only concerns the odd word here or there. However, there are three passages in the New Testament which most Bible scholars think are out of place. In our modern translations, like our church Bibles, these passages are highlighted as being suspect. There's a verse in John's first letter, chapter 5, which is almost certainly a late edition. There are the final verses of Mark's Gospel, which almost certainly weren't originally written by Mark, but were added quite early on to round off what seems Mark's rather like an abrupt ending. And then there is this passage here. Apart from that, we can be very confident that what we have in our church Bibles is what was originally written by the God-inspired authors. When working out whether scripture is genuine or not, you have two sets of evidence. The first is this apostolic? This is what, when they actually worked out what was going in the scriptures at the Great Council, they asked the question, are these coming from the apostolic community? And then also you have two sets of evidence. There's the manuscript evidence, which is external objective evidence, and also what the early kind of church leaders, what are known as the church fathers, say about them. And then there is the kind of internal evidence of the passage itself. And that's a bit like the evidence of an art critic, and it concerns observations about kind of style and the such like. Anyway, on both accounts, this passage, John 8, verses 1 to 11, falls short of the mark. So this passage is absent from all the early and best Greek manuscripts of John's Gospel, and all the early church leaders, often known, as I said, the church fathers, when commenting on John's Gospel, and we have their writings, actually make no reference to this story at all. They pass straight from chapter 7, verse 50 to 52 to chapter 8, verse 12. And there are actually also problems when we look at the style of the passage. It doesn't really fit in with the rest of John's gospel. For instance, we read in verse 3 of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That is a phrase that John never uses elsewhere. Some of the other gospel writers, like Luke, use it, but John doesn't. However, having said all that, there was a guy called Papias writing in the very early second century who refers to this incident. And so this story is clearly was known and was early known. So even if it wasn't originally part of John's gospel, this account does have a ring of authenticity. And that was certainly what C.S. Lewis's conclusion. He once commented about this passage that it wasn't like other ancient myths and legends that are made up. So although this passage is a kind of suspect and is unlikely to have been originally part of John's gospel, it is in all likelihood a genuine story about Jesus. So although there are questions whether it should be in our Bible and treated as the Word of God, this account is a well-known one, and it is probably true and accurate. So I think it's worth us studying together, and God in his providence can use it to bless us. Now, if there are questions to be asked about the kind of the authenticity of the passage, there are certainly questions to be asked about how this woman was caught in adultery. There's something very suspicious going on here indeed. For instance, where is the man? Adultery is not committed on your own, is it? I suppose the man could have been quicker off the mark to escape, but much more likely the whole thing was a setup. A trap had been set. A trap not so much for the woman, but for Jesus. The woman, perhaps a local prostitute, had been caught up in a scheme to discredit Jesus and his ministry. Let's look at it. Verse 3. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. So Jesus here is hoisted on the horns of dilemma. And the key phrase is, "What do you say?" You see, if Jesus says, "No, you should not stone her," well, then he's undermining the authority of Moses and he will lose all credibility with the religious people. However, if Jesus says stone her, well, the one who is a friend of sinners then appears to be bloodthirsty and cruel. He's become a member of the string them up and hang them brigade. And at the same time, he could be accused before the Roman authorities who were actually in charge of the death penalty. What do you say? It appears that they've got Jesus cornered. It's quite similar to another occasion when recorded in the Gospels, when Jesus is asked to comment on whether it's right to pay taxes to Caesar or not. There, as here, it seems as if they've got Jesus trapped with no way out. And from Jesus' response, this is what we're going to look at now, we learn of three tremendous truths about Jesus. I haven't got headings because they're so easy to remember. We're going to think about his wisdom, his righteousness, and his grace. And we're going to look at each of those in turn. So first, his wisdom. Now, I think people were often impressed about people who are quick-witted. You know, the stand-up comic who could always give a quip. Somebody who was brilliant at it was Winston Churchill. He was renowned for them. The one I like most is when a woman who was very frustrated about Churchill once said to him, "Sir, if I was your wife, I would give you poison." And apparently without batting an eyelid, responsive, madam, if I was your husband, I'd drink it. Well, you know, Jesus is, it seems to be even more quick-witted. Again and again, we read in the Gospels how people were trying to trap him. And each time he answers, and his answers are breathtaking. So much so that we read in Mark's Gospel, from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They try to trap Jesus, but they find themselves exposed by his answers. See, when they asked Jesus this question, Jesus could have upped his out. He could have said, that's an unfair question. I have no intention of answering it. But he doesn't. Instead, he responds to their challenge and he begins doodling in the dust on the ground. Now, we haven't got a clue what Jesus was writing, but that hasn't stopped people from speculating. But it's a completely pointless exercise because we just don't know. However, when they keep badgering him for an answer, Jesus eventually straightens up and says, if any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And then he returns to doodling. See, Jesus is wise. Actually, he's wise in his actions as well as what he says. They're looking for confrontation, but Jesus avoids confrontation by avoiding eye contact. Here they are quick, trying to lynch this woman. And do you notice how Jesus slows everything down? But when Jesus does speak, he speaks directly. And notice, well, you might not notice, but I'm going to explain. He's speaking scripture. See, they quoted Moses at him. And Jesus quotes Moses back at them. But they had kind of misquoted Moses. The law was very particular in outlining how adultery was to be proved. There were all sorts of qualifications which they seem to have ignored. But Jesus, in his response, actually quotes Moses appropriately. Twice in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses states that if someone is caught committing a capital crime, the witnesses should cast the first stone. Don't bother to turn to it, just in case any of you are writing notes. It's Deuteronomy 39 and Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, verse 7. So Jesus quotes the appropriate scripture for this situation. See, they are asking from the Bible a bogus question about justice, but Jesus responds from God's word with an appropriate word about justice. See, the reason why Moses commanded that eyewitnesses cast the first stone was to ensure that there wouldn't be miscarriages of justice. See, that people couldn't make accusations and then distance themselves from the consequences. And the reason why Jesus is so wise and authoritative in his answers, so that the crowds then are, and we are amazed by them, actually, is because he has actually soaked himself in the scriptures. So that whenever Jesus finds himself in an awkward situation or under attack, whether it is from people, his contemporaries around the religious leaders, or even from the devil himself, as we see when he is tempted in the wilderness, he knows how to respond appropriately because he knows his Bible. And friends, this is the secret of godly wisdom. I don't know if some of us can remember that incident when Jesus was 12 years old. Is there any time we have a record of Jesus' childhood? Jesus got left behind in Jerusalem by his mum and dad. They eventually find him in the temple area, amazing the teachers of the law by his understanding and the questions he asks. See, how did Jesus gain that understanding? He gains that understanding by listening to God's word and asking questions. So Jesus' wisdom was learned from the scriptures. He began as a child. He was a man just like us. And he was taught from the scriptures. And so by the time he began his public ministry, he was full of wisdom. And notice actually how that wisdom makes Jesus a brave and enables him to take actually charge of a tricky situation. And not only does he kind of face this this godless challenge, he turns it round. And friends, although we will never be and can never be as wise as Jesus, all of us, whoever we are, can grow in wisdom. For those of us who are, who are, as Jesus was, a teenager, we can grow in wisdom, in godly wisdom, as we ourselves soak ourselves in the scriptures. But that's not just true of our teenagers, it's true of all of us. In our growth groups this term, we are studying the book of James. If we actively live by what we learn in that letter, we will become wiser. The second thing that this incident reveals about Jesus is his righteousness. And this impartial righteousness is seen in two directions. First, Jesus wants these self-righteous religious leaders to acknowledge their own sinfulness. See, we do need to notice how Jesus definitely told them to throw a stone. He doesn't undermine the law that God gave Moses, but Jesus prefixed it with, "If any of you is without sin." Now, friends, it's very easy for religious people, like these teachers of the law and us today, to begin and to sit on judgment on others and tut-tut. Now, there are some easy targets. Muggers, rapists, paedophiles. We can all tut-tut at the current bad boys, and there's usually one who's in the public eye. A while back, I remember being kind of bankers were always being... It seemed to be the bad boy. Now it seems anybody called white supremacists, I think, if I was trying to think of the current one, seems to be in the kind of the public eye. Those who abuse their power. And rightly, they said those are dreadful things to be doing. But the old playground comment is true. Whenever you point a finger at somebody, you have three pointing back at you. See, these folk who would have been in the synagogue every Saturday and were very respectable with loads of friends needed to face up to their own sinfulness. Jesus wasn't going to let them off the hook. I was hearing the other day about somebody talking about the best qualifications for a prison chaplain. And the person said the best qualifications, the best chaplains are those when they go into the prisoner's cell, remind themselves, I know that I'm as guilty as he or she is. I wonder whether we think that or even believe that. We may not have committed the crimes, the horrific evil crimes of a serial sex offender, an abuser, or an Adolf Hitler. But I am just as guilty a sinner. And Jesus, in his righteousness, points out to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, yes, she is a sinner. But so are you. But Jesus' righteousness is also seen in verse 11. Go now. Final words of our passage. Go now and leave your life of sin. There is no way that Jesus is light on sin. Like oil and water, Jesus and sin don't mix. Jesus cannot condone godless behavior or tolerate it. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, well, it doesn't really matter. And the intriguing thing, friends, is often non-Christian people, unbelievers, who see this more clearly than Christians do. So again and again, I have met with people who know that the Christian message is true, have become convinced of it, but who won't embrace Christ because they do not want to change a lifestyle which they are currently engaged in, which they know is sinful. They realized that if they came to Christ, he would expect a particular aspect of their behavior to change, and they're just not prepared to do that. But sadly, some Christians think that they can. And Jesus says, you can't. Go now and leave your life for sin. Every sermon, by the way, to help you do this, every sermon is meant to have two responses. And it doesn't matter who you are, or whether you are, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, the two responses to every sermon are the same. Repent and believe. Is this true for everyone? So it may be as here. Maybe some of us are playing with some sexual sin. Some of us may be engaged in an illicit sexual relationship. Or it may be kind of with pornography or with fantasies. And Jesus says, go now and leave your life of sin. It may be something completely different, gossiping. We're just passing on negative stories about people. Perhaps we're bearing a grudge, a refusal to forgive, and Jesus says, go now and leave your life for sin. Or maybe it's a proud kind of unbelief in the face of the good news about Jesus. And Jesus says, go now. Leave your life for sin. Jesus is an absolute righteous Lord. He hates sin. And he calls on all of us to turn away from anything that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on. Go now. Leave this minute, today, now, your life of sin. Friends, the point is, we mustn't put off repentance. We every day, as the Lord brings something to we need to, in his grace, seek to turn away from it. But come finally to the grace of Jesus. We looked at the wisdom of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the grace of Jesus. Now, friends, I want you to try and imagine the scene. Here is this guilty, terrified woman. She can't hide or run away. She's in full view of everyone. She is exposed. She is ashamed. She is terrified that any moment the first stone is going to come crashing down on her. And then she hears Jesus' wonderful word of grace. There are many who are judgmental, self-righteous, and brazen, like these Pharisees and teachers of the law. But friends, there are just as many like this woman who are carrying around huge burdens of guilt and shame. And Jesus says to this woman, look at it again, they're just wonderful words. Verse 10. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. See, Jesus didn't come to earth that first time to condemn people. No, he came to bring forgiveness and grace. And forgiveness and grace are what this world most desperately needs, is what every single one of us most desperately needs. And Jesus came to give it. Throughout history, some of the great works of literature have been about people carrying around them great burdens of guilt. Certainly, it's the subject of many soap operas, isn't it? Dark secrets, shameful behavior, a gnawing guilt weighing down on somebody's conscience. My experience as a clergyman is that many who seem outwardly to be together and in control of themselves will in moments of honesty admit that perhaps weeks ago or months ago or even years ago, they did something of which they are deeply ashamed and which they're still carrying a burden of guilt and shame. And they stand there like this woman And Jesus says to those who have put their trust in him, has no one condemned you? Well, neither do I. Friends, this is the glorious message that Christ has entrusted us who have heard this message ourselves and responded to it. This is the message that he's entrusted us to spread abroad to the world. A message of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And there is no other religion or philosophy that can make this offer of righteous, just forgiveness that people so desperately need to hear. And you know why there is no one else or nowhere else you can go to hear such a glorious message? And it is because only in Jesus that you have a Savior who was innocent, who died in our place, bearing our guilt, our shame, so that he can say to us, I know what you've done. I do not condemn you. I have dealt with it. You are free. Don't carry that burden any longer. I have borne it. So you can be free. So the wisdom of Jesus, the one who has the answers. And so, friends, as we were thinking, if we've got questions about faith, come on the Christianity Explored tomorrow night and see, discover more of the wisdom of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. He is righteous. And he exposes sin. And friends, repentance matters. It does matter how we live. And finally, the grace of Jesus. So perhaps you got a wonderful, nice, respectable exterior, but you're just, something keeps gnawing away. Something in the past. Well, remember how he died on the cross for you. And you can leave your burden there. And hear these words, neither do I condemn you. Amen. Let's just quickly pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this incident. In your providence, we have it in our Bibles, even if it wasn't originally part of John's Gospel. And Lord, we ask that what we see in this incident of Jesus' compassion and his wise answers, thank you that it reveals again, as in other parts of Scriptures, so clearly your righteousness, your hatred of that behavior that harms and destroys and entraps. And yet you came not to condemn, but to free us, to give us hope and life. And pray that each one of us here may just so rejoice in that, that we may hate sin and actually love to tell people about you. Thank you that there is now, today, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen.